Suppose you were given an assignment, and your assignment was to invent a religion. Weird assignment, I know, and you're in church, so that might feel extra weird, but suppose you were given this assignment to invent a religion. What kind of religion would naturally come to mind? One of the religions I think that would come to mind is sort of an example kind of religion. You have some wonderful person who set such a wonderful example, and you want to follow it. So you could say, here's someone like Mother Teresa, and everybody ought to be like Mother Teresa. Or here's someone like Martin Luther King Jr., and everybody ought to be like Martin Luther King Jr. Or here's someone like Sam Gutierrez, and everybody ought to be like Sam. Right, you just have this example, and then you just follow the example. Whatever they do, you do. That'd be one kind of religion that you might invent. Another is a religion of sacrifice. And some of the people I just listed might fit in that as well, where it's a religion where you sacrifice, there are models who sacrifice, and we all sacrifice reflecting that sacrifice. So people become monks and they become nuns, or they do things that are sacrificial because they know at the heart of the faith is some kind of making sacrifice. And there have been religions around sacrificing for all time and always through human history, right? You might also, kind of a third option might be that you invent a religion or you make up a religion that has a certain kind of knowledge for people who are extra studious. Like if you really apply yourself and you really do what you're supposed to, you will have special insight and knowledge. You will have the special kind of feature of knowing the inside scoop that other people around you won't have, right? Now, I say those or suggest those because none of those are like Christianity. I mean, they're like Christianity, but Christianity is a religion that you would never make up in a million years. This idea that there is Father, and there is Son, and there is Holy Spirit, and they are separate individual people, and yet they are one God. If you went into a corner and thought of things for a long time, you would never come up with a Trinity. And here we are on Trinity Sunday thinking, how in God's name and for God's sake, are we going to think about the Trinity? And we want to think about that for a little while today. We have kind of big feast days in the church. We have Christmas, like Sam mentioned last week, which is the feast of the incarnation where Jesus becomes one of us. We have Easter where Jesus rises from the dead. And last week we celebrate Pentecost where we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit. But when I say Trinity, you all think, well, I think I'll still come back next week. But Trinity is at the center. This relationship of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is so utterly unique. It's so utterly confounding, but it so utterly makes a difference in really the day-to-day way in which we live. And if you don't believe me, that's okay. Just hang in there and we'll see if we can make a little progress together in the next little while, okay? Here's some ways the Trinity makes a difference. Most people believe that God would be holy, but because of the Trinity, our Christian holiness is particular and life-giving. I've been trying to think of what the adjective is. We have kind of an outgoing, or we might say generative holiness. Let me test this on you a little bit. If I say holy, you say I'm not showing up, right? I mean, because if I say we're going to have a party, and it's going to be a bunch of holy people, and we're going to have a great time, you think, yes, and you're going to have that without me. Right? Because when I say holy, what comes to mind? People who follow the rules and expect you to follow the rules. People who sometimes, and this is the definition of a Pharisee, people who follow the rules around the rules. People who invent rules around the rules so that you won't break the rules, right? That's what you do. You make rules around the rules so you don't break the rules. That's in some ways the definition of holiness. In the Bible, the true life definition of holiness is people who are set apart. There are objects set apart. There are people who are set apart. And when you are set apart, there's a sense in which, well, you're not one of us. It's interesting being a pastor because, and some people, not all, some people think, well, okay, you couldn't get a real job. But other people think you are holy, and that freaks me out. When I'm on an airplane or sitting next to someone I haven't met before, one of two things happen when you start to talk. People don't talk much anymore, but if they start to talk, what do you do? This happened actually Friday in San Francisco. There was this little tiny burger joint, and it was amazing, actually. It's called Pearl's Burgers if you get near the Union Square. But anyway, so we were there, and there was like eight seats. So there's one guy sitting by himself at four seats, and So Jerry, my wife, said, hey, can we join you? Well, we start to talk. Well, he's an actor from Australia, yes, and he sounds like it, and he's handsome and all that kind of stuff. And then we find this out, and then he turns to me and says, what do you do? Were you there? You're a little spy. What do you do? And I say, well, I'm a teacher, because I wanted to break it to him gently. So I'm a teacher, and I'm a pastor. I teach about pastor stuff, and I'm a pastor. He didn't ask anything else about what I do. He just didn't. That was enough. That's enough. And holy is kind of like that. When you say you're holy or you're going to try to be holy, it feels stuffy. It feels like great grandma's Victorian house, right, where you have way too many doilies and way too much expired food and, you know, everything is sort of prim and proper and prissy. But the Bible's definition of holy isn't like that. Really at all. So when Jesus comes to earth, he is the most holy person who has ever existed in the history of the planet. And who is attracted to him? Prostitutes? Tax collectors? Social rejects? How do we live holiness in a way that our faith is contagious? You understand? So because of the Trinity, if God were just all by himself, so to speak, he could be separate and he could be distant and he could be far away. But because God has come to us in Jesus, suddenly holiness takes on a whole different kind of atmosphere. Holiness, somehow, if you are truly holy, the tax collectors and the sinners and the religious outsiders start knocking on your door and asking if you could have a meal together. Isn't that fascinating? We have two passages for today. One is Psalm 113, which Aaron sang so well. I wanted to be with Juliet. Turn it up, Aaron. Turn it up. That was great. Psalm 113 is the first of the Egyptian Hallel. It's the first of the Psalms said every time Jewish folks would and still celebrate the Passover. So if you can imagine coming out of 400 years of slavery, Egypt, ancient Egypt, we think, had something like 1,400 versions of God, okay? So you have options, okay? And think about, in a backdrop of 1,400 versions of God, this is what the first thing you say when you come out of 400 years of slavery in a place with 1,400 God. You say, praise the God. You pray, say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you his servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. And then this wonderful line, who is like the Lord our God? Who is like the Lord our God? And when you think about the Trinity, when you think about 1,400 options of God, when you think about holiness, you just want to sing, who is like the Lord our God? And then he says, this is what God is like. Who is like the Lord our God? The one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. This is what God does. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sits them with the princes of his people. He settles the childless woman in her home as the happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. So what does holiness mean? Holiness means you stoop down to look on the heavens and the earth. Holiness means you raise the poor from the dust and lift the needy from the ash heap. Holiness means you sit people who are orphans with princes, with the princes of your people. Holiness means you settle the childless woman in her home as the happy mother of children. That's what holiness is. So when Martin Luther King Jr. was walking on the streets of Selma, he was doing something dangerous and something that was holy. Yesterday, we had a burial service in the morning, and then we had a funeral service in the afternoon for our friend Linda Callahan. And Linda was an elder here for a lot of the last 10 years. She was someone who laughed a lot. And I have to say, I come to church and I still, during the day or during the week on a Wednesday when there's aerobics, and I still listen for Linda's laugh. And one of the things about Linda is we don't think about her as a saint, but now we could. She was holy, not in the sense that she, once in a while she'd let out a swear word. I can just say this, right? Once in a while she would do things, there was no pretense with her. There was no faking with her. There was no pretending she was somebody she wasn't with her. It's like, this is it, baby. I mean, okay, here you go. And I want to suggest she was holy in this sense of holy. The kind of, there was never, if you had done something stupid or dumb or embarrassing, you never had to be ashamed to hang out with Linda, probably because she had done it herself. but even if she hadn't, she wouldn't reject you. And I want to say that's a kind of God kind of holiness. That's a kind of holiness that reaches out to people. And because we have the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have a holiness that includes tax collectors and sinners and all of us. We have a holiness where if you hang out with at church a long time, you'll be a little bit more like Linda, who laughs a lot and who is generous with people who maybe don't have their act all together. And that's a beautiful thing. So that's one of the ways the Trinity makes things all kind of different. There's another way in which the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit working together, changes everything. And that's in the second passage to read this morning. We drop right into the Gospel of John. And that's such a deep, wonderful, rich, amazing, confusing, confounding, enlightening, inspiring book. Let me just read these few verses. This is Jesus talking. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now. But when he, we would say the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I say the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Now, there's a lot going on there, but just drop into 13 one more time. But when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. Sam talked about this last week when he talked about Pentecost, but the Spirit leads us into all truth. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit leading us into all truth. And we could think, now, does that mean just the disciples back then with Jesus were led into truth? Or does it mean that the Holy Spirit still leads us into truth? Like if we're confused on something, will the Holy Spirit lead us into truth? Is he still leading us into truth? You know, about 150 years ago, people thought, they felt in their bones, slavery was wrong. They felt in their bones slavery was wrong. But when they looked at the Bible, they said, but the Bible seems to have slaves. So Southern Christians said, well, it's in the Bible, so there it is. We should have slaves. Slaves are just a normal part of life. Paul never spoke against slavery. Jesus never spoke about slavery. But people looked at this and said, but that just doesn't feel right. That's just wrong. And the more they thought about it, the deeper they thought about it, they realized, hey, the kind of slavery in the Bible is far different than the kind of slavery we're practicing. And the trajectory of the Bible is a trajectory towards in Christ there is no Greek or Jew, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but he is in all and for all. And they start to realize that slavery was a temporary kind of accommodation in a culture. Anyway, see, you see how the Spirit was leading them into all truth. It's not a way to say, hey, we're making up stuff that's not in the Bible, but we're trusting that maybe we don't know everything that there is to know, to be known yet, but the Holy Spirit is still working in community, leading us to truth. Let me give you another example. A long time ago, there was this guy named Galileo, and he loved Jesus, and he loved the church, and he loved the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he loved science, and he came up with telescopes, and his telescopes could see things that other telescopes had never seen. The Dutch had invented telescopes. He took it, and he made it 7 times better, and by making the telescope 7 times better, he realized that the moons of Jupiter and Saturn were circling around Jupiter, which seems like, well, yeah, but nobody had seen that before. Everybody thought everything circled around the Earth. And so for the first time, he said, maybe everything doesn't circle around the Earth. And then he went back to the Bible and said, I think this is poetry that's going on, not like a scientific textbook. And it was like the Spirit of God was leading him into truth. And he went to the church and said, ta-da, look at this. Isn't this amazing? The church said, yes, you're a heretic. Go away in a corner under house arrest. But you see how the Spirit leads. It's not that we do stuff outside the Bible because we love the Bible. We take the Bible seriously. And it's how God has revealed himself to us. But still, the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. One of the ways to think about it is, if you look at this passage again, he will guide you into all the truth. Sometimes that could be translated in the truth, as if we're already inside the truth, as if the Holy Spirit kind of gives us a tour of the truth. I went to seminary, and then I didn't have enough, so I went to another seminary. Before I went there, I went to a Christian college. So I've gotten a lot of truth in my life. But I'm still amazed that the Bible is so deep and so wonderful. I still think, I'd never thought of that. Like, you read the Bible and you think, wow. As a pastor, I've prepared for a message, and then I've read the passage before I preach on it, and I think, I've been spending all week with this passage. And there was stuff in there I didn't think about yet. And that's not, I used to think, bad pastor. And you can think that if you like, but I hope you don't. Now I think, amazing Bible. It's more than one person. But the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to lead you. It's not like I'm going to lead you, you don't have truth now and you'll have truth tomorrow. But it's like you're in the truth and you're being led around the truth as around an art gallery. It's like, hey, look at that truth. Isn't that amazing? And now look at this truth. Isn't that amazing? You haven't been to that room of the art gallery yet, had you? And now look at this truth over here. And over the summer, we're going to talk about the truth of the Holy Spirit leading us into the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. And I think that'll be fun, okay? So because of the Trinity, we are still holy people, but we're holy in a way that spins us outward to include other people. And because of the Trinity, we have truth, but it's not just truth that's an intellectual tower. It's like, we got the truth, neener. It's a truth where we're going through an art gallery and discovering things together, maybe that we hadn't discovered before. And here's the third thing. Because we have Trinity, we have a particular kind of glory. Some people feel like God by himself could be narcissistic, where he says, glorify me. This bothered C.S. Lewis and has bothered people for generations, where God says, what do I want you to do? There's an old creed or confession called the Westminster Confession. What is the chief end of man? What's the main reason we're here? To enjoy God and to glorify him forever, as if we run around saying, God, you're amazing. God, you're amazing. God, you're amazing. And it turns out it feels a little bit like God's the big narcissist in the sky. And if God were all by himself, so to speak, that would be true. But that's not how it works in the Trinity. The Western Church, and by that I mean Roman Catholics and Protestants, we often think of the Trinity as a triangle, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But the Eastern Church, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, I met a cool Russian Orthodox priest this past week. He was a fascinating guy. He was 95. I asked him, what's the secret of living to 95? He says, I can't tell you. I said, no, tell me. I need to know. No, he said, I shouldn't tell you. We don't know each other well enough. I said, no, tell me the secret of living to 95. He said, having your wife do all the work. I didn't think that was very wise, but I forget I said that. But that was his idea, okay? But the Eastern Orthodox Church, instead of having a triangle, has a circle to represent the Trinity. And the circle is, they have this idea of perichoresis, where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are dancing together for all eternity. So instead of one person, the Father, saying, glorify me, it is the Son saying, oh, I want to glorify you, Father. And it is the Father saying, I want to glorify you, Son. And it is the Spirit saying, I want to glorify you, Father, and I want to glorify you, Spirit. It's imagine a couple who are married and are dancing this beautiful dance of marriage all together, and all during their dance, they're affirming each other. And they're drawing out each other's gifts. And they're drawing out their love for each other. That's really what we're hoping the body of Christ will be. Why do we give towels? Because we're doing this dance together. And we want to reflect the Trinity. Do you see the difference the Trinity makes? It's not the Father saying, glorify me, people. But it's the Father saying, look at the Son. And the Son saying, look at the Father. And the Holy Spirit saying, look at both of them. And them saying, look at the Spirit. It's this amazing thing. Here's a homely example. A friend of mine, a few months ago, pulled up to a four-way stop. I told you it was homely. He pulled up to a four-way stop at the exact time three other drivers did. He said it was exactly, because what's supposed to happen is if you kind of, there's a little staggering. If you beat him there, you're there first, you get to go first. There's this unknown often rule where you kind of go clockwise, right? You go clockwise. And so they were there, and they were all like, and then they're all like, but you're doing that, you run out of hands. You know, like, who's going to go first? And someone over here is saying this, and someone over here is saying this, and someone over there is saying this, so nobody goes. And then, have you ever done this? And then everybody goes, oh, and then they kind of laugh, and they kind of chuck, but they went just a little way, so it wasn't dangerous. And then they kind of do the whole thing again, and then finally one goes. That's just a very homely example of the Trinity. It's like, oh, Jesus, I love you. You go. You be glorified. And the Spirit saying, no, you go. You be glorified. And the Father saying, no, you go. You be glorified. I mean, can you imagine a couple that are married for 50 years and they have a fight over, no, it's been my turn, but way too long. You go. No, it's been my turn. It's been my way all these years. We always go where I want to eat. No, you go. And that's just a little glimpse of the Trinity being glorified. So it's not this narcissistic, self-aggrandizing thing. It's this perichoresis, this dance. That's the God. We have a God whose holiness is so amazing, it spins out and invites people in. We have a God who takes us on a tour of truth all through our life. We have a God who is dancing, who's glorifying. And then what he does at creation is he opens up the Trinity and says, would you like to be part of my hospitality? Would you like to be part of my life? Would you like to have glory too? And would you like to enter in some human kind of way into this dance for all time and places? We have options if we were going to make up a religion. One option is to not have a religion. People more and more say, when I look at people who talk in the name of God, and when I look at people who do things in the name of God, I think, no thanks, I don't want any part of that. And all of us are sympathetic, because we are all atheists towards certain kind of God. Like, if that's the only God there is, one person, Christopher Hutchins, said the idea, he's one of the new atheists, he's almost like an anti-theist. He said, if God is always and everywhere watching me, it feels like I'm living in North Korea. And if that was the kind of God, we would rather be atheists too. So that's one option of God. There's another kind of God, the Egyptian God, which is like, hey, a God for everybody, and we make it in our own image. You got a God, I got a God, everybody's got a God. Hey, that's okay, all right? There's another kind of God, which is there's only one person in God. Such a God could be sovereign, such a God could be mighty, such a God could be powerful, but such a God could not be loving, because such a God would have no one to love until he created someone, and then there'd be kind of a dependence. But the God Christianity says we have is a God of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that has been dancing for all eternity, dancing in glory, dancing in truth, dancing in holiness, and invites us to the dance. That is an amazing God. With a psalmist, we might say about such a God, who is like the Lord our God? Who is like the Lord our God? Friends, let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we revel in your goodness and glory. We don't pretend to understand. We don't pretend to get it all. We don't pretend, but we are grateful. We are grateful that your holiness is a triune community of holiness. We are grateful that your truth is a triune community of truth. And we are grateful that your glory is a triune, selfless, wonderful dance of glory. And we are especially grateful that in your Son, Jesus Christ, you invite us to the dance, that in his glory, we are glorified and saved as well. We pray in his name and say, amen.